We take a text this evening, Genesis chapter 3, at verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool or evening of the day. For the next few Sunday evenings anyway, I would like to turn your thoughts to some interesting and significant evening scenes in the scriptures, if you can so call them, illustrating various aspects of Christian doctrine and teaching, and throwing light on the meaning of the gospel, taking that word in its widest connotation. There are a great many such scenes in the scriptures, and some of them make very dramatic reading indeed, as we've already seen in, for example, our studies in the book of Daniel, when we read of the night that Belshazzar made a feast for 1,000 of his lords, and the finger of God appeared writing his doom and condemnation on the wall. Or as we saw more recently in the Acts of the Apostles, the night God appeared to Paul at the height of the raging storm with his word of assurance, "Fear not, Paul." Now, we will move about freely in our studies without necessarily moving systematically from the beginning of the Bible through to the end. This will keep you guessing, you see. But we'll be content to be led by the Spirit, both in this and also in when and what book to study next. And so we turn, first of all, this evening to the third chapter of Genesis and to the evening of the day in which woe first came into the world. It's a wonderful chapter, this, and it would never be possible to exhaust all its truth in one study. But let me say at the outset that it contains all that is of final importance for man to know. It contains all the truth of the gospel in embryo. It tells us so much about the tragedy of human sin. And it tells us so much about the glory of our redeeming God. And so we look first of all at man on this tragic evening, and at what he had done. What was the nature of what he had done? We will look at this first before looking at the effect of sin upon him. And let us realize as we go on that what is written here is our story as well as Adam's. The biblical doctrine is the doctrine of the fall of man, not the fall of our man, but man. Man, mankind, you and I. This is our story. And we would be sorely missing the point if we didn't realize that this chapter is telling things about ourselves. This is its challenge. Briefly then, the situation was this, and the issue was this. The prohibition about the tree in the midst of the garden and the command not to eat of it on pain of death was meant to remind man of his creatureliness, to remind him that God was really God and he was but a man, to keep him in his proper place, in other words. That is to say, in submission to God and dependent on him. Now, this surely is obvious, that there should be a relationship of dependence between creator and creature. This is the point. And this is how things were. And it was to this situation that the tempter came and addressed himself. And the temptation that Satan brought to man was the temptation to throw off this submission and be independent of God. Oh, there's a great deal else that we can say about this. The incidentals of the situation, it's very significant, let it be noted, that the first thing Satan did was to cast doubt upon God's word. And you're always in the presence of evil when doubt is cast on the word of God. Yea, hath God said? But at its heart, this was the issue. Throw off your submission to God and be independent of him. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, the New Testament counterpart and commentary on this is, of course, our Lord's story of the prodigal son. This is what he did. This is what it means. He threw off the paternal yoke and the restraints of home and went off to the big world to find life with a capital L. It has a terrible modern ring, hasn't it? Parents are squares. They don't understand. And the yoke is thrown off. And they go out into the world. We could put it this way. What Satan said to Adam and Eve was this: make yourself, instead of God, the center of life. Well, Adam and Eve succumbed to this temptation. They took the forbidden fruit, and what God warned would happen, did happen. Man died. Yes, in the deepest sense of that word, the shadow of death touched his life from that moment onwards. The spiritual light went out, and the link that bound him in fellowship with God was broken, just like that. And Adam was no longer what he once was. And this, of course, is seen immediately in the story and in a variety of ways. For one thing, a strange and unaccountable dichotomy between body and spirit developed, as we see in verse 7. The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. A self-consciousness came in that made them uneasy and uncomfortable. Originally, you see, it was God consciousness, but now it was self-consciousness. You see the pattern from God to self. This betrays the sickness that came upon man. For another thing, and still more significant, we see an immediate desire for concealment. And the reason for it, fear, verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And Adam said he was afraid because he was naked, and so he hid himself. Hitherto, their joy was in God and in company with God. And now, their desire was to escape from him. From self-embarrassment, it passed to embarrassment at God. They no longer wanted to retain God in their knowledge. They wanted to escape from him. He was a trouble and a terror to their consciences. He was too uncomfortable to have around. And so they hid. Very modern, isn't it? And that desire to escape simply underlines the determination to throw off the divine yoke and become masters of their own fate. And we see even at this point the tyranny that sin exercises upon a man. From desire to throw off the yoke, there comes this instinctive, inbuilt reality in them that makes them seek to escape from God. But you see, more than that, we see what one can call very truly the degrading power of sin. Man, made in the image of God, with the nobility and the royalty of God written into his constitution. And look at him now, when God says, Adam, who told thee thou wast naked? And the man said, it was her fault, not mine. I think it was George Campbell Morgan of Westminster Chapel who said, Adam was the first cad. You see, this is what sin does to men. It debases them and finally makes them disgusting. And all the finer instincts and qualities become debased and coarsened by sin. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. What a wonderful speech. Well, this is what the evening of that day brought to Adam and Eve. The day saw them disobey the word and will of God. And when evening came, what a tragic debasing of life was seen. Well, you know, life's like that. In every realm. Here's a young man in the glad morning of his day, setting out on life with high ideals and high hopes. And in the course of the day of his young manhood, and it may only be 2 or 3 years, it may only be the extent of a curriculum at college or university. In the course of the day of his young manhood, one by one these ideals become tarnished, betrayed, broken, forsaken, until in the evening his whole life is coarsened by sin and shame, and he's dishonored his home, he's dishonored his parents, he's dishonored his family, he's dishonored his upbringing, his tradition, his heritage. That's what the evening brings. And that's how it is with sin. The evening comes and the voice of the Lord God rings out, where art thou? And that's what God's asking somebody here tonight. Where are you tonight? Is that where you are? In the course of a few short years, or it may be in the course of a few short months, there's someone here who just came to Edinburgh in the autumn to study, perhaps, to work. You know what it was like at home. You know the prayers that followed you. And you came with
high hopes, but you met people, and one by one, these ideals, these hopes. Isn't that the story of many people in Edinburgh tonight? And God says, where are you tonight? Is that where you are?
And that brings us to the second point. The God from whom no man can hide. Where art thou? Where do you stand? Where are you morally and spiritually? In the far country? No longer where you once were? Far from God and the things of God? Well, you know, it's one of the paradoxes of life that we can be far from God, but He is not far from any one of us. He is a God who is always near at hand. A God from whom we can never hope to hide. Listen again to the words of Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. I make my bed in hell. Behold, thou art there. Did you know that there was a God in hell? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. That's what God's like. Not even in hell can men escape from him. Indeed, that's the terror of hell. That's the unbearableness of hell. You remember that awful passage in Revelation chapter 6, where it speaks of men crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the terrible face of the Lamb. That's hell. Hell is a place from which there is no escape from God. And when a man spends most of his life running from God, his hell is that at last he meets God. Eternally, and is eternally confronted by this God whom he hates, this God whom he abhors. No escape. I make my bed in hell. Behold, out there, the hound of heaven, you see, pursues his quarry inexorably. And it's this that distinguishes the real God of the Scriptures from all false gods, the gods of men's imagination, who never seem to care anyway where their devotees are or what they are doing. The living God is a God who is there, and sometimes, from the point of view of the sinner, intolerably there. He's not the kind of God that you can escape by stopping coming to church. He is everywhere. But you know, we can dwell in this word, where art thou, in different ways and with different emphases. Let us put the emphasis on the last word. Where art thou? What's the significance of this? It is that God is intent on going to the very heart of the situation, to things as they really are, to the real area of responsibility for what had gone wrong. You see, Adam said it was the woman. But God said, where art thou? Never mind her. Where art thou? Now this is important. Because you see, there was a considerable effort on the part of Adam and Eve to waive responsibility altogether and to evade it. First Adam and then Eve passed the buck, disclaimed the real guilt of their sin. Isn't this what happens today and is happening increasingly today? We blame our nature, our temperament, our background, our heredity, our family, our upbringing, our disposition, our genes and our chromosomes, or our blood, anything and everything except ourselves. But God says, where art thou? Thou! We're not discussing your background or your heredity, Adam, or your temperamental flaws, your twisted passions. It is you I'm addressing. You are the responsible one. How slow we are to accept just this. How slow to stop pleading extenuating circumstances of diminished responsibility. Admission is not the same thing as confession. Both Adam and Eve admitted that they had done the deed. They could hardly have done otherwise, could they? But they disclaimed responsibility. I admit I lost my temper, but I was seriously provoked. I admit I did it, but I was driven to it. You see, this is not confessing guilt. God will have none of this. He says, where art thou? And in his court, at his tribunal, it comes home right where it belongs. Where art thou, he says. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's confession. And that's what Adam and Eve should have said, ought to have said, needed to have said. How prone we are to excuse ourselves. How prone we are to square ourselves in what we do or what we don't do on the grounds of special pleading, special circumstances. Others, all right, but I am different. And God says, where art thou? But having said that, and that needs to be said before anything else can be, we must go on to say something more. It is this: in the words, where art thou? We can discern something wonderful. For this is the voice of the Good Shepherd seeking the lost sheep. God is the seeking God. And he comes into the evening and into the shadows that sin has made. And he speaks. In the isolation that sin has made for man, and into that isolation, God speaks. God does not will that man should be left alone in the terrible isolation that he's brought upon himself, God comes into it as both judge and redeemer. For he's not willing that any should perish. Do you begin to realize the terror of silence and isolation that sin causes? I quoted some time ago, you may recall, from a survey on loneliness, and read a passage which was a heart-rending confession of someone who found the unbearable time of life to be from Friday evening until Monday morning, when they turned the key in the lock of the flat and went in to silence, to aloneness, to a telephone that never rang, to a doorbell that never rang. Desolation, aloneness. Perhaps the most telling picture of this in modern writing is the story of Pincher Martin by Golding. The portrayal of the utter desolation and hopelessness of the loneliness of life when in need. A loneliness into which no one ever comes. A need for which there is never any help. The modern literary school can be pretty devastating in its analysis of the human situation, but it leaves us in despair. In much the same way as the Greek tragedians leave us in despair, although they analyze the true nature of man's tragedy. Leave us in despair, with no answer, only the silence, the isolation. It's in the Scriptures and in the Christian Gospel that the answer is given: a seeking, speaking God. This is what this evening scene tells us. A God who breaks into this terrible isolation and speaks a word of power and grace and love. For if the Scriptures tell us anything, they tell us this: that God rules his world with a Father's heart. And that heart is a heart of love. And he speaks, "Where art thou?" And he discovers us, only to bless us. And so the most important thing in this chapter is not the analysis of sin and of man's tragedy. The most important thing in this chapter is what God has done about man's tragedy and man's sin. We're told that unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, you appreciate that this chapter is couched in pictorial terms. It is saying so much in so little compass. We read earlier in the chapter that when Adam and Eve knew that they were naked and found the embarrassment too much for them, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. A pathetic, unavailing effort to make themselves presentable before God. And that's always how it is, isn't it? All men's efforts in this direction are pathetic and unavailing. God simply puts them to one side, and he makes true provision in the coats of skins. But as the old expositors love to point out, you can't have skins without the killing of animals. And the killing of animals speaks of sacrifice. And therefore this speaks of a covering through sacrifice. This is a deeply symbolic matter, for it speaks of something that was to be fulfilled in the fullness of time, in Christ's death for sin. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, and who aught to my charge shall lay? Who indeed? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. This is the message of Genesis chapter 3, justification by grace alone through faith. The provision of a covering righteousness for sin, the only way. Dressed in borrowed robes, in a borrowed righteousness. It's very wonderful, isn't it, to think that the sin that brought such misery into the world also brought mercy. This is the amazing thing. Misery and mercy. That's the story of Genesis 3. But there's something else. There was a promise made in verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Do you see what that's saying? This is the most wonderful thing in the Bible. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is a promise, an undertaking, so to work in man as to make him hate sin and evil and love the good. That's what God promises. Now you and I are in the position of Adam, the fallen one. We are fallen men and women. We are sinners by habit and by nature, as well as by choice. And this is what God promises, to put a seed of enmity in our hearts that will germinate and fructify and overcome the bitter root of sin placed there by the evil one. Now, there's nothing in that verse about reconciliation or atonement or being brought nigh by the precious blood of Christ. It's all implied, of course, and opened out later in the Revelation. But here is the elemental fact, the counter to what actually happened in the Garden of Eden and made atonement and reconciliation necessary. This is God's answer to man's liking and fatal fascination for sin and for Satan, the seed of enmity against sin. You see, God's encounter with Satan here is a challenge, so to speak, to a showdown battle between good and evil, and one that was consummated at Calvary. It was as if God were making an appointment with evil and saying, meet me in the fullness of the time at a place called Calvary. And so the seed of the woman becomes the focal point of God's revelation and redemption. It's this that explains the rest of the Bible. Right down from Adam to Jesus Christ.
And in the preparation of that promised seed, down all the ages of history, there was ample time for sin to express itself in all its malignity and ugliness and horror and disgust. And you have it all in the Old Testament. Then suddenly a man appears, the Son of Man, the promised seed, of whom it is said that Satan had nothing in him. And his very presence on earth drew Satan's hand and brought him out into the open. And battle was joined. And battle was completed on the cross of Calvary, when Christ spoiled principalities and powers. And when he ascended on high, he sent his Holy Spirit into the world to apply that victory to men's hearts. And this is what he applies. When the Spirit of God is operating in the life of a man, what that mighty Spirit does is to plant the seed of enmity against sin and Satan in that heart. That's what conversion means. The birth of a principle of hatred to sin in the human heart. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of uncompromising hatred against sin. And he is given to them that obey God. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sealed by that Spirit until the day of redemption. Conversion is the planting of that seed in men's hearts. And sanctification is its act of growth in the life. Now we're all infected with this fatal fascination for evil. And it will spell a man's doom eternally unless this counteracting reality is introduced into his life. And this is God's answer. I will put enmity between thee and the seed of the woman. Are you tired of the fascination of sin, the tyranny of sin? It's a hard, hard task, Master. Well, this is what God offers in the gospel. The gospel is not an offer of a good time. It's not the offer of happiness, because there's much sorrow when you become a Christian. But what the gospel does offer is this: to hearts that have become sick and tired of serving sin and being carried along by the power of sin, made to love it and hanker after it in spite of oneself, making a man cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" This is the answer. The finger of God can plant a seed in your heart. And that seed can germinate and grow and take over, a seed of enmity against sin. This is the only real evidence that a conversion takes place. Not that we should change our language. Not that we should change our habits and our friends and all the rest of it. But that there should be born in us a hatred, an enmity against sin. This is the promise of God, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden
in the evening of the day. And this was the evening promise, a promise of salvation. Oh yes, man was sent out of the garden, banished from the presence of God, but he went out with a promise. And that promise is ours tonight to receive for ourselves. May God help us to understand it and to know it. Where are you tonight? That's what God wants to know. That's what God is saying. Where art thou this evening of this day? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bow before thy presence. Thou art here, speaking to us, summoning us, seeking us out. There can be no hiding from thee. Lord, we would not hide from thee. We who know the burden, the shame, the frustration of the life of sin would seek thee and lay claim to thy pardoning love, to thy gracious power that alone can redeem us and cleanse us and make us anew. God, be merciful unto us. For Christ's sake, Amen.